picking up at verse 18 of chapter 4 through to 6, verse 1. It reads, Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Jethro said, Go, I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. And they said, The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. And that same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they're crying out, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. And the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, This is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw. And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, Why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? And the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh, Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told, Make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. And when they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you've not rescued your people at all." And the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
G'day everyone, it's lovely to see you. And thank you for your warm welcome so far. It's been lovely. But we're here to listen to God's word. So if you can find the outline in your bulletin, and if you can keep Exodus open, let's pray and have a look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who wants to be known. And we praise you that you can be known. And so, Father, as we come to your word, please help us to listen. But not only that, help us to change. And we pray this for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, over 2 years ago, we bought a second-hand car. And I'm always worried about buying a lemon, a dud, because I'm no mechanic. I try at least to do my best, to do a bit of due diligence, you know, check for a full service history, look at reputable brands and reliable models. And we found a car, we inspected the car, and it ticked all those boxes. We purchased the car, and I was pretty pleased. Until a few months later, engine lights, error messages lighting up, the car just decides to go into limp mode. And we find out that the car needs a totally new engine, just a small fix. No, I'm not a mechanic, but I think that's a large fix. It was one of those moments where you realise, you know, doing all the right things doesn't always guarantee the easy or the desired outcome. Have you ever kind of had that similar experience? It may not be buying something, maybe it's in your relationships. You try to be wise, you put in the effort, you do the research, you do everything right. And regardless of all that, things don't go the way you plan. And sometimes they even get worse. And when it comes to obeying God, sometimes we expect that if we do what God asks, things should turn out better. And there are times, of course, when that does happen, but then there are other times, aren't there? You know, when you refuse to join in on the gossip and suddenly you're left out, you don't cut corners at work and you get overlooked, you speak up for an injustice and then you're labelled the troublemaker, you give sacrificially, and then an unexpected bill hits. You seek to live a godly life, and we want to honour God, and yet things don't necessarily get easy. They might get even harder. And so how do you go when you're faced with that situation? How do you respond? You kind of shrug the shoulders, or maybe get a bit frustrated, maybe even a little bit angry at God. Start to wonder if he really knows what he's doing. Sometimes we think, surely if I obey God, things ought to get better, not worse. And if you're here and not yet a follower of Jesus, trying to work out whether Jesus is worth following, well, I really want to say to you, trusting Jesus will make your life infinitely better, but not necessarily easier. And that's the experience of God's people, Israel, under the tyrant Pharaoh. God is about to begin his rescue plan through this 80-year-old shepherd named Moses, but things don't improve instantly. In fact, they get worse. And so hopefully by the end of our time, we will all be better equipped to trust the Lord, even when obeying God doesn't make life easier. But before we get to the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, did you notice a strange and unsettling moment in the lead-up? And it's not Moses agreeing to go back to Egypt. It's not Moses asking for permission to with his father-in-law, although that might have been scary. It's that puzzling scene where God almost kills Moses. This is the very man God chose to go up against Pharaoh. Have a look with me to verse 24 of chapter 4. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. What is going on here? Is God like Pharaoh? Is he fickle? Well, we'll start here before we answer how we respond when obedience is costly. And the thing I want us to see is the importance of belonging before delivering. That is for Moses, belonging before delivering. When you ever come to difficult parts of the Bible, I find it always helpful to just look at the surrounding verses and hopefully get some clues. And just a few verses earlier, God makes something really clear about how he views Israel. Have a look at verse 22. This is God talking to Moses. He says, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Here we see that Israel belong to God. They're not just anyone, they're his firstborn, his treasured people. And that's why he'll rescue them. And that's why they also don't belong to Pharaoh. And if Pharaoh refuses to give back to God his people, there will be judgment. Belonging is important to God. And in the Old Testament, belonging was expressed in a sign. And to belong to the covenant family, you were circumcised. And so when God confronts Moses, it's because he has neglected to circumcise his firstborn son. Moses is the one chosen to bring God's firstborn son out of Egypt, and yet Moses has not circumcised his firstborn son, showing disregard for fully identifying with God's people. And so God is teaching Moses this crucial lesson. Belonging comes before delivering. Moses can't represent God while ignoring what it means to belong to God. Thankfully, Zipporah is amazing. She is incredible. She just acts decisively, and it's not neat. It's messy. Blood is shed. And yet God's judgment is averted because of her actions, and Moses can live. Now, the question, is God fickle? I hope you can see God's not fickle. He's actually really serious. He's deadly serious about belonging to him and therefore belonging to his people. Because belonging to God isn't just like signing up to a club. It's complicated because of our sin and God's holiness. If we're to belong to God, it requires judgment to be averted. It requires a payment. And that's where this moment points us forward to Jesus. Zipporah acts quickly to save Moses temporarily, but Jesus acts decisively to save us completely. Zipporah acts quickly to save Moses temporarily. Jesus acts decisively to save us completely. And Jesus becomes, in a way, our bridegroom of blood. His life for ours, so that we can call God our Father. God is concerned for Moses, that he totally is clear that he understands what it means to belong to him and belong to God's people. And I think God is concerned for us, that you understand, that you know, that you believe what it means to belong to him, but also to belong to God's people. So this is a vital question, I think, for all of us. You know, do you belong to God? Can you confidently call God your Father? And if you're not sure, well, we'd love to help you be sure. And if you do belong to God, it's good to be reflecting and thinking, do our lives reflect that we belong to God and belong to his people? Because as a church, that's what we want to do, don't we? We want to help each other grow together, helping one another live out who we already are in Christ. Look, obedience is important, and serving God matters. But those things don't make you belong. Belonging comes first, and then that is the foundation for our obedience. You can't truly obey God unless you belong to him. And when you do belong to him, our lives ought to reflect that reality. That's why I think this strange and unsettling bit encourages us to think and be reminded of the importance of belonging. Well, finally, we've come to the kind of the showdown between God and Pharaoh, round one. You can hear the bells dinging. And the first stage of God's plan is put into effect to deliver Israel to freedom. And as God predicts, however, Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go. And in this first half of chapter 5, we actually see kind of Pharaoh's true colours. We see his rule exposed. And at the heart of Pharaoh's oppressive and evil rule is verse 2 of chapter 5. Let me read. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Now, we might be generous to Pharaoh and say, well, you know, he's ignorant, but I don't think it's an innocent ignorance. He really doesn't want to know the Lord, because if he knows the Lord, then he has to probably surrender control of the people. And it's the denial of this God that actually manifests in his oppressive, manipulative, and dehumanizing rule. He needs to control the people, and so he enslaves them. If he doesn't, then they will be freed, and he doesn't want that. And not only do we see that Pharaoh wants to be in control, he's manipulative. Do you notice how he reframes the reality? When Moses and Aaron asks for release to worship, what does Pharaoh do? Well, he calls that laziness. He distorts the truth to suit himself. And where God views Israel as his beloved firstborn, Pharaoh sees them as simply a resource to be exploited. He increases the workload. He demands the same output with fewer resources. And yet God, by contrast, treats his people like his children. God is not immune to the pain of his people. He hears their cries. He sees their suffering, and he loves and intervenes. And while it's easy to think that Pharaoh is like those distant tyrants or maybe those people in authority that we don't like, I think the Bible invites us to see something even more closer to home. And that's this. A life ruled by sin looks a lot like a life under Pharaoh. You know, when sin's your master, sin will accuse you of not being or doing enough. You know, sin will say, no one's going to love you unless this. Sin will say, you should be ashamed. No one's going to accept you because of that. Sin will lie to you and say, worshipping God is useless. And sin will manipulate your reality to make you think that worshipping God is a distraction rather than what we've been made to do, which is to worship God. But when we come to Christ, we find acceptance and rest. We learn our true reality is that we are made to worship God. And whatever guilt or shame for things done, thought, said, well, they've been cleansed by his death on the cross. Let's not be fooled into thinking that a life under the master of sin is liberating and freeing. True freedom comes when we come under the rule of Jesus. But as we'll see in the next section of our passage, living under God's rule doesn't actually make things instantly better. In fact, we'll see it makes life worse. When Moses and Aaron obey and go to Pharaoh, when their obedience is on display, what happens is that the life for the Israelite becomes harder. There's more bricks. There's less straw. There's more pressure. There's no relief. And when life gets harder, what do we do as humans? Well, there's all sorts of things, but I think a lot of us will look to find someone to blame. Isn't that what we do? We find, that's our sinful instinct, we want to find someone to blame, and it's no different here. The supervisors who are overseeing the Israelite workers, they want to find someone to blame, so they blame Pharaoh, but they realise actually, but Moses and Aaron are the ones who have caused all this mess. Have a look at verse 21 of chapter 5. And they said to Moses, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And Moses, he cops it here. And what does he do? Well, look at verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Now, if I was Moses and heard that's what I said, I'd be a little bit nervous. Because Moses is blaming God, and he questions God. And yet there's this deeper issue at play. Like Pharaoh, the overseers and Moses, they also don't yet fully know the Lord. They know about God, but they don't yet trust his works. And we know that God's already told Moses that this is what would happen. It's no surprise. Pharaoh's resistance was not a failure. It was part of the plan. Remember at the burning bush, the Lord God expressly said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to let Israel go, so that God can stretch out his mighty hand and perform wonders. Only then will Pharaoh let them go." And so we see that not only for Pharaoh, the problem is that they also don't really know the Lord. And so how does God handle Moses' complaint, his criticism and questioning? Well, calmly. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't even show disappointment. And we'll see as we carry on in chapter 6, he just reminds him of who he is and what he's going to do. And all of this is for God inviting Moses to keep knowing him, to have a deepening trust. And for all of us, when we reach verse 1 of chapter 6, we are reminded that the Lord God will continue to show his strong hand of liberation. God is promising that he will win. He will free Israel from under the oppressive rule. Again, let's have a read of verse 1 of chapter 6. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.'" In what we've seen in Exodus, we've seen the strong hand of Pharaoh, but it will be nothing compared to the strong hand of God. And God's inviting Moses to trust in his might and power over Pharaoh. And we'll see in the coming weeks, God and Pharaoh will battle it out. And not to give too much away, God does win. Just not to give too much away. But God is encouraging Moses to trust him, that he will win the battle, and that all that Moses has done and will do will not be in vain. And God is inviting us, isn't he, to deepen our knowledge and trust of him. We have the privilege of knowing the ending of this story, God liberating Israel, but we have the even greater privilege of knowing the mighty hand of God in liberating us from the power and penalty of sin. But maybe surprisingly, instead of plagues, we see God's power displayed through weakness. That perfect righteous one, suffering on our behalf, his blood is shed, his sacrifice made, so that the power of sin over us is destroyed and the gift of being his child, God's child, is given to us. So I want to ask you, when we stick our necks out for Jesus, when we obey God and are persecuted, misunderstood and ridiculed, what's going to help us persevere? What's going to help us to resist the temptation either to blame others or to blame God or even to give up? What's going to help us to keep obeying when things just get worse, not better? I think it's this. It's to keep looking at the strong hand of the liberating God whose work we see on the cross. When you think about Jesus' life, he was obedient all the time. And yet what happened to him was he was crushed for our iniquities. You think that the man who was perfectly righteous, his life should have been very good. And yet for our sake, he chose to go to the cross. So the next time we seek to please God and honor him, and we become obnoxious to others and life ends up being harder, not easier, remember the God who stuck his neck out for you. And if Jesus is perfectly obedient to be willing to be crushed for you, then don't you think he's worth trusting even when life becomes difficult? And when you ponder the cross, you remind yourself again that his death brings us freedom from our slavery to sin. You know, freedom from a distorted reality. Freedom from those accusations that you don't belong to God. You're not good enough. You should be ashamed. And freedom to now see that worship of God is not a distraction, but what you were made for. A new reality. Freedom to see that following God isn't simply about God making your life pain and suffering free, but more than that, giving you what you need to endure. God is inviting Moses to trust him and to know his strong liberating hand, and he invites us to know him and to look at his strong liberating hand on the cross. So let's finish. I hope you're encouraged to keep holding on under a better ruler. I began sharing that even though I did a reasonable job of due diligence in buying our car, you know, the engine still failed. And yet, although we were without a car for months, which is not a big problem by any means, it was still slightly inconvenient not to have the car. But in God's kindness, things worked out. The manufacturer replaced the engine in an 8-year-old car, which I found astounding. And people at church were kind to loan us their cars, which just meant I could test drive cars for a bit. People helped us with lifts, and looking back, we could see God's care. I think more importantly, when it comes to when you're obeying God, I think the same is true. Maybe not when you're finding things incredibly difficult in that moment, but as you reflect and look, you can see the loving care of God, even despite those difficult times. Obedience won't always feel rewarding. Trusting God may make you look like a big old fool, and doing the right thing might cost you. But under Jesus, you have a far better ruler to hold on to. Because sin exhausts, and yet Jesus gives rest. Sin accuses, and yet Jesus longs to call you accepted. And sin just demands more of you, and yet Jesus gives himself to you. Sin exhausts, it accuses, it demands. Jesus gives you rest, acceptance, and himself. So when obedience is costly, remember this. Obedience may cost you comfort, but it will never cost you belonging. And the strong hand that rescues you into sonship is infinitely better than the chains of slavery you've been freed from. And that's why we can hold on even when obeying doesn't make life necessarily easier. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness to us in Christ. We thank you that you see us through your Son, Jesus, and call us loved and your children. We praise you that we belong to you. And so, Father, we pray that as we wrestle with what it means to belong to you, that you help us to live a life of obedience and to obey even when things don't necessarily go the way we hope or plan. Help us to keep holding on to Jesus, our better ruler, knowing his freedom, his rest, and his kindness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as the band comes up, we're going to sing praises to our God. And in our next song, we'll do this crazy thing of praising God, who's the Almighty and yet shelters us under his wings and sustains us. Please stand.
Let's sing together.